good morning, church family. I hope that you are ready to dive into a new series today. I'm telling you, this is a text of scripture that I have been holding on to for some time now, and I'm ready to share it with you. So I'm excited about what the Lord may do in and through this series that we're going to be in. If you're joining from online, thank you so much for tuning in. We can't wait to see your face and hug your neck. Hopefully that day will come very soon. So we are beginning a new series today that we are calling Following Jesus, okay? Matthew chapter 4, if you ever read Matthew chapter 4, don't worry about turning there. We're not going to be in Matthew chapter 4. But if you've ever read Matthew chapter 4, you see that Jesus comes on the scene of a beach, and he sees a couple of guys casting nets into the water, and he says, hey, come follow me. He's calling his disciples to begin following him there on that beachside, just a group of fishermen, and he says, I'm going to make you fisher of men. And you know the setting there, so that's where this idea has come from, is that the Lord God, if you are in Christ, has called you to similarly come and follow him. So we're going to be asking the question, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus Christ? The first step in that direction is that you encounter grace. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 15, and we're going to talk today about this subject, the gospel and grace. So you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the gospel of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15. Now listen, this is one of the most popular parables in all of Scripture. Many of you, as soon as you heard me say Luke chapter 15, some of you were like, I know exactly what story we're going to be in today. This is a story of a father and his two sons. The younger son is a mischievous problem child. Some of you are saying, that is my younger boy. Right now, he's a rebellious rule breaker. But the older son is a religious rule keeper. But in this parable, Jesus is going to show us that both sons, both the religious rule keeper and the rebellious rule breaker, they have both misunderstood the father. Both sons think they know how the father will respond to their actions. However, both sons get it wrong. The younger son represents those of us who don't think God loves them because they break the rules. Some of you felt like that. God can't love me. I break all the rules. And then there's another son, the older son, he represents those who think God owes them love because they keep the rules. And that's probably most of us in this room. Why would you do that to me, God? I keep all the rules. Why don't you do this in my life? Because I keep all the rules. The younger son is a picture of the irreligious. The older son is a picture of the religious. And Jesus is saying through this parable that both the irreligious rule breaker and the religious rule keeper, they have both missed God. And if truth be told, when you look at this text, you will find your story in the story of these two sons. Some of you, as we walk through this text, you're going to say, you know what, I resonate with the irreligious rule breaker. And some of you are going to say, you know what, I resonate with the religious rule keeper. And some of you in this building today are going to say this, I resonate with both. But the point of this story is that God is going to show us that both sons in this text have missed the point. See, there's only two categories. It's either irreligious rule breaker or religious rule follower. And you, in your life, you fall into one of these two categories. Listen, as we walk through this series, really this text today, I'm going to ask you to do me one big favor. Don't think, man, I wish he could have heard this. Or I wish she would go and listen to this. This isn't for them. Today is for you. I want you to challenge yourself to see where you are in this text and see which son you represent, if not both. This is the story or the parable of the prodigal son. Actually, probably more accurately, should be called the story of the prodigal sons. So here's what we're going to do today. We've got two parts to this story. This is how Jesus divided it. He divided it into part one, the story of the younger son. And then you got part two, which is the story of the older son. Because of time, I might not get through both parts of the story today. Okay? So we'll come back to the second son later, the older son later, if we need to. However, we're going to make sure we get through the first son this morning. So part one, the story of the younger son. Let's begin reading in Luke chapter 15. In verse 11, it says this, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, And the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Give me my inheritance.' And he divided his property between them." Remember, Jesus is the one telling the story. He gave three parables here in John chapter 15. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the missing coin, and now the parable of the prodigal sons, okay? So I want you to remember what Jesus is doing as we set this text up. Jesus first introduces us to the younger son. The younger son here, who is thoroughly selfish, is asking for his portion of his inheritance. When do you typically ask for your inheritance? At the deathbed. And exactly what you're thinking is what the crowd at Jesus' feet is thinking as they hear this story. So this story begins with a breathtaking request. See, you have to understand how harsh, how insensitive, in fact, how insulting this request is. Think as a dad who is hearing it from his little boy. It is a tear-jerking and heartbreaking moment for that father. The son is saying to the father this statement: "Dad, I want what you have, but I don't want you." Don't make the mistake that this is just an 8-year-old little girl who got mad at her mom for not letting her go to the birthday party and shouts out, "I hate you, Mom." We heard that at the river we went to this past week. The little girl had to go because it was raining, and I heard her tell her mom she hated her. That's an emotional, probably irrelevant response, though I know for a mom it feels not like it's irrelevant. This son is saying this with a resolved disposition. He knows exactly what he is asking for. Let me ask you this. Do you know exactly what the younger son is asking for? He is asking for his father to die. He wants to hit the fast forward button of his dad's life. He wants it to be completely over. So the question for you and I is this: but why? Why would any son arrive at this conclusion? It's because if the father will die, the son understands, I will get my father's stuff. See, this question is a death wish against his own dad. Why is it a death wish? What does he really want? All because he wants to enjoy the father's worldly possessions. So we can pause here, and we can find one truth already hidden within this text, and that truth is this: the world will always try to entice you away from the father. The world will always try to entice you away from the Father. See, the world will try to convince you that it offers, that what it offers is greater than anything or anyone you'll ever experience outside of it. If you'll just trust the world, if you'll follow the patterns of the world, it will pull you, it will lie to you, it will deceive you to believe that what it has is better than what you have at home, that what it has is better than what you have in the church. In fact, this is what scares me about the affluent American culture that you and I live in. The world uses its stuff to pull us away from the Father, and many of us even today are being pulled away from the Father because we're pursuing the world's stuff. The world lures us to believe that a nicer home will solve our insecurities. The world lures us into believe that the nicer car will satisfy our hidden desires. The world lures us to believe that a quality education will give us the fulfillment that we've always longed for. The world lures us to believe that a safer neighborhood, a vacation home, premarital sex, some significant drug, even a relationship are better than what God can ever offer us. So we taste what the world has to offer and we like its flavor. Let's be honest this morning, we do. We like what we taste, so what do? We indulge in it like a bag of Lay's potato chips. You can't just eat one, right? So we want more, and we want more, and we want more, so we keep going back to it over and over and over again. You know what that's called? It's called addiction. That's how we get addicted. We like what the world gives us. It tastes good. It fills us, fulfills us temporarily, so we have to have more of it to continue to fulfill us. And as soon as we start emptying ourselves or feeling empty again, what do? We go back to it. It's called an addiction. That's what the world does. It lures us away from the Father. It stuns us that the Son would make this request, though. That he's asking for his inheritance. He's wishing that his father would die. But what's more stunning is how the father is going to respond to the son's request. Watch. It says, and he divided his property between them. This is not the response when I read the text that I was expecting. What I was expecting is the father to bring out a roll of duct tape, tear off a piece, and slap it hard on his son's face to keep his mouth shut. Maybe that's what you would think too. At least a visit with a belt. But what does the father do? He doesn't do either one of those. He grants the son his wish in grace and in humility. He gives the son exactly what he's asked for, and that is his inheritance. Then in verse 13, it says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. So this younger son, he sets out to travel what the Bible calls to a far country. What's his quest for? He's looking for personal fulfillment. He's looking for personal freedom. Where's the far country? It's Vegas, right? The son wants to go basically to the biblical version of Vegas, because what? What happens in Vegas, it stays in Vegas. And what happens in the far country, it stays in the far country. In his mind and in his imagination, he could live without the restraint of his parents if he were in Vegas. He could live without the restraint of their rules if he were in the far country. He could avoid any significant responsibility if he could just get out there away from the presence of his own father. So he begins to live foolishly. He goes, he starts rolling dice and playing slot machines. He goes out to the local stores and buys some Air Yeezys, a cashmere coat. And then he goes and he rents a brand new limited edition carbon fibered camel. I mean, this camel has like spinners on its hooves, right? Hydraulics at its kneecaps. He wants all of his friends to think he is it. I'm the man. He rides up and down the strip, and he's living it up in the far country. So what is he looking for, though? He's in search of personal fulfillment. He's in search of personal pleasure, and he's doing this. He's looking for this apart from the Father. And then in verse 14, it says, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country. Okay, so the economy crashed, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. So now he's becoming a slave for someone else. Doesn't stop there, it gets worse. Who sent him into his fields to start feeding the pigs. So now your job, big boy, is that you're going to start working in this trough and you're going to start feeding pigs in my local barn. It's even worse than that. And he was longing to be fed, verse 16, with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. The dude could not even buy a 99-cent value cheeseburger from McDonald's. He wanted the food that the pigs were eating. He wanted to devour it. I don't know if you've ever watched a YouTube video of a pig eating, but there is nothing glamorous about it. And he wanted to be on his knees eating the food off the floor with them. That's how bad this situation has become. Truth number two. You miss God when you live in rebellion against him. You miss God when you live in rebellion against him. See, the son was absolutely convinced that this would be the life that he had always wanted. The son was absolutely convinced that this would bring the satisfaction and fulfillment that he has always wanted. And now he is in a mess. He has depleted his bank account. He has wasted his money on slot machines and prostitutes, the text is going to later tell us. He's in a deep hole. In fact, he's in as deep of a hole as you can get. He is wishing that he could eat with the pigs. This is a symbol of how poor and destitute he has become. And the truth is some of you in this room today, at home today, you are headed in the exact same direction. You are flirting around with things you ought not be flirting around with. You are chasing women that are not your wife. You are chasing men that are not your husband. And you might sit here today and say, I'm not chasing them physically, but perhaps you're chasing them virtually. You are willing or unwilling to forgive and to seek reconciliation with people who have hurt you because they don't deserve that. That's the way we start creeping into the pig trough. That's the way we start creeping into the pig sty. You are compromising some some of you, your biblical convictions, so that you can be accepted and approved by your friends or even your coworkers, or so that you can climb the corporate ladder. Again, you're creeping into the pigsty. If you could only see where this life would lead you, you would realize it only leads to emptiness. One of my mentors actually told me this one time, and I'll never forget it. My wife actually loves it. He said, you know, there's a lot of men in ministry who fall prey to the enemy's temptations, and there is. Some of those temptations, more specifically, are sexual temptations. You see this. You see their imperfection in that. And I'm not glorifying this at all. I'm just saying it's a reality. They're on the front lines. The enemy is going to do everything they can to bring men and women of godliness down. And one of my mentors said this to me. He said, you know, one of the best exercises I've ever done in my life is I've considered the cost of what I would have to give if I were to ever go down that path. And he wrote a list to his wife, which I wrote a list of my own, and said, these are the things I would be losing if I went down that path. And you start considering the cost of the life my wife brings to me, the kids that would be harmed and affected forever because of my bad decisions, the ministry that God has called me to. And you start to make that list and you start to see, man, there's a lot that I'd have to give up. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. But the first step in the wrong direction is you begin to flirt with things you ought not be flirting with. You begin to think that because no one else can see your sin, that somehow that disguises it from the God of heaven. And today I am here to tell you there is no bush you can hide under from the eyes of the Almighty God. He sees every move you make, and even the things you don't say, he sees the thoughts that go through your head. He knows them. And this kind of life will lead you, just like it did this young boy, to emptiness. And that's exactly what Jesus' point is. He is painting a picture of an individual that is chasing personal fulfillment and happiness apart from God. See, this kind of living, it always starts out great, doesn't it? I mean, let's be honest. Sin, for a season, is fun. If you've ever fall, I won't use the words fall. If you've ever deliberately stepped into sin, you know what I'm saying is true. For a season, it is fulfilling. You taste the freedom. You're no longer under the rule and reign of mom and dad. In some ways, you feel like you're no longer under the rule and reign of God. And somewhere along the way, there begins to be a shift. Things start to turn for the worse. Maybe you live it up too much and you don't make the necessary grades, so now you've lost your scholarship. You have to explain that to your mom and dad. You live it up too much and you become pregnant unexpectedly. You live it up too much and you become addicted to porn. You live it up too much and you get fired from your job because you were never showing up, or you're showing up late, or if you were showing up, you're showing up intoxicated. So for many of you, you've never experienced a major issue like that, but for some of you, you know exactly what it's like to wake up in the morning and to feel empty. That's my story. I didn't have any significant thing to make things turn for the worse, but I woke up every single morning, and I was like, man, I'm just as empty today as I was the day before. These things do not fulfill me. Didn't feel fulfilled. I did not feel satisfied. So you wake up, and really, you're in this metaphorical pigsty. You feel all alone, loneliness, unfulfilled, dissatisfied. See, church, the far country promised so much in the beginning, and it beckoned this young boy so seductively, and now it turns out to be a land of faith, to be a land of faded dreams, and to be a land of spiritual hunger. So why would God put this in the Bible? Why would Jesus feel the necessity to sit people down and have this conversation with them? Because this text is a call home. That's what this text is. The far country cannot fulfill you because it's not what you were created to do. It's not who you were created to be. So Jesus is calling men and women, boys and girls, home. And he's trying to show them where you're living and what you're doing. That's not home. Home is with me, your true Father. And he's pointing them back to him. And then in verse 17 it says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here in hunger? He says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my Father. This marks a tremendous turning point in this story. These words, "I will arise and go to my Father," are some of the most beautiful expressions of someone turning from sin towards God in the entire Bible. The first step is getting honest about the life you are living. He realizes the condition he has found himself in. And he doesn't begin to finger point and blame everyone else for his predicament. He realizes that the reason he's in the circumstances and he's in the situation that he is in isn't because of his brother or his father or any other friend. The reason he's in the predicament he is in is because of his own bad choices and his own bad decisions. And some of you, that's where the first step has to start for you. You have to quit blaming everyone else and becoming a victim. And you have to start taking personal responsibility for the sins that you have indulged in that have led you to the place you are at today. You realize that the problem in your life is not anyone else's fault. It's really because of the decisions you've made. And you realize you are far from home. And the only hope for you is to turn back and head back home. And that's exactly what Jesus is after. So the son begins to strategize a plan for him returning home, like every boy would do. I remember doing this when I was a kid, and I would get in trouble before my dad would come into the bedroom to talk to me or before I'd have to go see the principal. I'd start to rationalize this plan in my head for what I was going to say when I got there. And that's exactly what the young boy does. He says, I'm going to say to him, I'm going to rise, I'm going to go back home, and I'm going to say to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." This is his repentance speech that he's going to give his dad when he sees his dad. And notice those words, "Treat me as one of your hired servants." What is he doing? He's conjuring up a plan where he can go before his father and start paying his father back. That's what he wants to do. He wants to repay the debt that his father has incurred because of his decisions. His plan is to go to work. His plan is to go to work for his father. He plans to repay the father for his gross rebellion. And then what does he do? He begins his journey back home. Now I want you to watch what the father does in verse 20. It says, "And he arose and came to his father." So the boy is making his way to the house. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and began kissing him." Most commentators would tell you that when the son requested the inheritance and left, that this encounter happened on the front porch of the father's home. And the father hadn't left the front porch until the son returned. Most commentators would tell you that there's a reason that the father saw the son approaching from a great distance and felt the need to be there at that time. But again, we should be stunned by the father's actions here. Regardless of where you fall on that, we should be stunned by his action. The father, the Bible says, ran towards the son. Church family, listen, this is wild. It's crazy to think about this. Middle Eastern men did not run. They never ran. It was a cultural discrepancy for Middle Eastern men to run. This was unheard of. It was a shameful thing for a Jewish man because what he would have to do is he'd have to hike up his skirt and take off running. Now listen, for me it's shameful to wear a skirt. For you too. But the skirt's not the issue here. Running is the issue. So since we're talking about running, teenagers, have you ever seen your middle-aged dad sprint through the front yard? Yes, if there's a fire, someone's dying, right? We don't run. We just don't do it. I got tendonitis in my knee just because I golfed 18 holes. And I rode a golf cart half the day. But this is exactly what the father does in this story. He runs towards the father. The Bible says he sprints to the son, towards the son. He sprints to the son and he embraces his son. He embraces his little boy. He wraps his arms around his son and he begins to fully embrace him because he knows that his son has made his way back home. Listen to me. The son or the father doesn't care that the son smells like beer and body odor and bacon. He doesn't care. The Father delights in the fact and the reality that the Son is coming back home. So what does this teach us? The value of the Son returning home is far greater than the value of any other possession that the Father lost. He is not calculating the inheritance that was lost and that was thrown away and wasted. He could care less about the inheritance because the value of his child's heart is much greater than that. I want you to let that sink in. Some of you are so afraid to come to God because you're so ashamed of what you've done to offend him. And God is saying to you this morning, I could care less about what you've done. What I care about is your heart returning in repentance towards me. And when you do that, I'm not going to say, well, you went out and spent all my money. I'm not going to say, well, you went out and had wild orgies. I'm not going to say, well, you went out and dealt with it wastefully. I'm not going to say any of that. I'm going to embrace you, and I'm going to love you, and I'm going to show you who I really am in my character. See, the Father's not concerned with your mistakes or your missteps. The Father is concerned with you. For some of you, that is very good news for you this morning. He wants you. He wants you just like you are. He doesn't want you to spend your energy and effort trying to clean yourself up, because no matter what you did, you couldn't clean yourself up enough to step into his righteousness. That's not possible. He has a growing disdain for sin, a hatred, a putrid hatred for sin. And because you have sinned, you can't stand in his presence or you would die. Hence as to why he sent Jesus to do for you what you could not do for yourself, so that he could usher you back into the Father's presence. Verse 21 says, and the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. What's that? That's his repentance speech. It kicks in full throttle now. It says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the Son did not anticipate this reaction. Listen, he immediately begins to execute his strategy, and the Father interrupts him. Mid-sentence, the Father interrupts him. And the Father says, but the Father said to the servant, without saying one word to the Son, he didn't say anything. Didn't make him feel guilty. Some of you parents are great at that. You have a child that's trying to come back to Jesus, and you're like reminding him of everything that he did. Didn't make him feel guilty. He just looks at his servant and he says, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and let us celebrate. Church, this is huge. I don't want you to miss the significance of what's happening here in this text. He put the finest clothes on his son. He puts a ring, which was his way of saying, you belong to me. It was just like your wedding ring. You belong to this family. He put that ring on his son, saying, welcome back to the family. He selects the most expensive meats, and then he invites the entire village to attend, and he throws a very rare cultural party for his returning son. What's the Father doing? Why is the Father doing this? Listen, he wants his son to feel the full joy of returning home. He wants him to feel the full joy of returning home. That was the whole purpose of the party. Look at verse 24. For this my son was dead, and now he is alive again. And he was lost, and now he's found. And they began to celebrate. Now let's talk about the context of this passage for just 1 second so that we can fully understand the weight of these verses. There's two parables. Told you that at the beginning. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin. Both parables end with a celebration of repentant sinners coming back home. This is a continuation of that. The first one was lost sheep. There was 100 sheep. The second one was lost coins. There were 10 coins. The third one is the lost son. Two sons. The value has risen as the quantity has been reduced. It's a picture of what happens when sinners repent. All of heaven, the Bible says, rejoices at that. So when we baptize, the reason we clap, the reason we applaud, the reason we hoot and holler is because we're rejoicing with the one who's demonstrating through baptism that they are now following Jesus. All of heaven rejoices. God throws a party when sinners return home. Church, this is the gospel. The gospel is this. Jesus is showing us that we still have great worth even when we have rebelled and run away from the Father. And some of you this morning, you needed to hear that. Some of you at home, you need to hear that. You still have great worth even though you have run away from the Father. This is what we all do. There's not one person in this room or at home who has never ran away from the Father God. We've all done it. And insignificant things and insignificant things, and little sins and big sins, they both put Jesus on the cross. Adam and Eve did it in the garden. Instead of possessing hearts of gratitude for the things that God had given them, they had every tree in the garden to enjoy, except one. They decided to do things their own way. Why? Because they didn't want the Father. They wanted the Father's stuff. They didn't want God. They wanted to be God. They wanted to make decisions that they felt were best for their lives. See, they didn't want to be a son or subject to his kingdom. They wanted to be king. They want the Father. They didn't want the Father. They just wanted his stuff. And before we point our fingers at them and say, how dare Adam and Eve, or how dare him or her, we need to realize that this is our story too. So the question for us is this: will you, like the younger son, return to the Father? Will you, like the younger son, return to the Father? Will you repent and surrender and allow him to be king of your life? See, you can see the great love of the Father as he throws a party for his little boy. When he does this, church, he lays all his dignity to the side. He presumably takes the best robe off of his own back and puts that robe on the back of his son. He gives him a ring to communicate a simple message. You belong to me. You are mine. He is lavishing his young son in his love. And this is meant to point us to what Christ did on the cross for me and for you. Jesus became undignified like the Father in this story. There was no dignity to hang on the cross in your place. In fact, he took the humiliation that should have been on you and he took it on himself, losing all dignity and pushing it to the side. And on that cross, Jesus came running towards you. He is beckoning you to take off your robe of sin and to accept the robe of his righteousness that he presents to you. He didn't stay in heaven and stay in glory. No, he went into the field and pursued you because he knew he was the only way back for you, to the Father. He does this so that you might one day stand before the Father as if you are his only son. Listen, the Father has done everything necessary to give this young boy a passage back into his family. And the good news for me and you today is the same. Jesus has done everything necessary to bring you back into his family. So again, my question is, will you, like the younger boy, encounter the grace of God and quit making excuses and say, enough is enough. I am tired of feeling lonely. I am tired of feeling empty. I am tired of chasing worldly pleasures and abandoning the Father who loves me and pursues me passionately. Will today be the day where you turn back to him? We're not going to get to the older boy. But what you need to understand about this text is when Jesus is teaching, you have two crowds of people in the room. Two crowds of people, and they are completely divided. These people, they didn't sit and eat or talk with these people. And these people over here didn't sit, eat, and talk with these people. You have the Pharisees, the religious rule keepers, and you have the sinners, the irreligious rule breakers, at Jesus' feet as he delivers this parable. They are as divided as Georgia, Georgia Tech, Georgia, Florida, however you want to look at it, Alabama, Auburn, whatever the case may be. They're divided. And here Jesus is saying this. If you belong in this crew of people, the irreligious, rebellious rule breaker, you are represented by the younger son. And you've missed God. And then the older boy is going to show us, if you are the religious rule keeper, if you're the one sitting here and thinking that, you know what, God should love me because I've done a lot for him. I keep all the commands. That's just as much missing God as the other. And his point is really simple. There's no one here that's better than the other. They both need God.